Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And it's an internet open forum. We've got tons and tons of questions that have been submitted. Well, we get tons and tons of questions submitted via the internet. And we gather up a whole bunch of the best ones and we ask them of Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, welcome back.
Oh, happy to be back.
Well, thanks for doing it. I really have enjoyed the questions so far, and I have to be honest with you, I looked ahead a little bit, so I'm looking forward
did
to
you?
Some. Yes, I did.
Do you also read the end of mystery novels before you work your way to that?
I actually do have a tendency to at certain points in some of them. Yes, I have done that. That's not been unheard of in my reading career. I don't know why I get antsy at a certain point. It's usually not at the beginning, but at some point, like a third of the way through, I'm like, I wonder how this all works out.
I have sort of the opposite tendency. When I read fiction or watch movies or TV shows, I'm extremely plot focused, and I predict what's going to happen, and I usually have a really good sense for most of what I'm watching. Mm-hmm. I have a really good sense of where this is heading. I'm rarely completely surprised. Occasionally there will be an episode or a movie that has a last minute twist right at the end that I'm not expecting, and I love that.
Yeah.
What I love even more is there are occasional things where there's a standard setup, and then there is a mid-story twist.
Yes.
And that I'm not expecting, and it keeps twisting. And
yeah,
in the second half of the story, there, you know, the opening pretty much has to be standard. Otherwise, there's no basis for a twist. But then there's a mid-story twist, and the twists keep coming. And I realize I have no idea where this is going. And that, to me, is the most exciting, thrilling stuff, where I can't predict what's coming. And I want that to go on for as long as possible. So on those rare occasions when I can't predict what's going to happen, I want that sense of uncertainty to last. The last time it happened just recently, but before that, the last time it happened was watching the 2014 movie Gone Girl, where there's a mid-story twist,
right,
and it becomes unpredictable at that point. But just recently, I was rewatching The Postman Always Rings Twice, the 1946 film, mm-hmm. and I'd seen it years ago, but I'd almost completely forgotten it. And we get to the middle of the story, and there's a twist. And the twists just keep coming, and I just loved it because I couldn't predict where this is going to go.
Oh, that's I know exactly. And you know what? As you were saying that, I was thinking that it's when I'm not really enjoying the book that much that I go to the mm-hmm. end. It's if it's got me, I won't do that because mm-hmm. there's the pleasure of it, the joy of, oh no, I don't want to mess this up. I want to let this play out. All right. Well,
Death Trap is another one that's like that. The movie Death Trap with Michael Caine and Christopher Reeve, that also has a mid-story twist that severely complicates things.
Death Trap, I haven't seen that. All right, I'll watch for that. I had the very bad experience of going to see The Sting in the movie theater with a guy who had already seen it. And just before the movie starts, he tells me the end. I was like, what are you doing? What are you doing? I think I was like 13 years old, but still.
That's one with an end of story twist.
Yeah.
And the end of story twist is fine, but you don't have that uncertainty through most of it.
Yeah, right. All right, Bobby's got a question for you, Jimmy. Bobby writes, when Jesus sent out the 72 disciples in pairs of two, what was the gospel that they preached? Jesus hadn't yet suffered, died, risen, or ascended, and he hadn't even proclaimed the fullness of his teachings yet, nor had he instituted the Eucharist or sent the Holy Spirit. So what was their good news?
Yeah, so this is a question that a lot of Christians have, because for us, the story of Jesus is so central to our faith that we tend to identify it with the good news. And so it's like, what would the good news be except for Jesus's death on the cross and all the stuff he instituted the Eucharist and he sent the Holy Spirit? What would it be if it's not that? Well, actually, it's not that, not in its primary understanding in a Jewish context. It implies all of that because that's how the good news was fulfilled. But the good news itself is right there at the beginning of the Synoptic Gospels. It's what John the Baptist is preaching. And you'll notice that when Jesus begins his preaching ministry, the evangelists say, and this is what he preached, and it's the same thing that John the Baptist was preaching. So properly speaking, in its primary conceptualization, the good news is that God's kingdom is coming, and that God's kingdom is going to triumph over the kingdoms of darkness and the nations of the world, and they're all going to become gods. It's like in the book of Revelation, it's announced the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, you know, which is also in the Hallelujah Chorus. It's one of the best parts. And, or I should say in Handel's Messiah, and it's one of the best parts of the Messiah. But I'll refrain from singing it now. But we have the same thing in the Gospels, where it's not just the good news or the gospel of God's kingdom, but specifically God's Son has a role in that kingdom. And so the good news is and John the Baptist talks about this. He talks about this one who's coming after me, who's going to be greater than me. That's part of John the Baptist's message too. So God's kingdom, the emergence of God's kingdom was to be accompanied and implemented by the coming of the Messiah, of God's Son. And so, you know, because he's the human king of God's kingdom. And so that's the basic gospel message. God is not leaving us alone. He's bringing his kingdom into the world that incorporates the Messiah as king. And what they didn't realize was it was going to involve the Messiah suffering and dying and sending the Holy Spirit and all that. They didn't have a clear understanding of that. But the basic good news that John the Baptist preached, and that Jesus preached, and that Jesus taught to the disciples, including the 72, on their preaching mission, was the imminent arrival of God's kingdom, including the Messianic King.
Thank you for that question, Bobby. Great question. I think we've got time for another one before we have to take the break, so I will go to Brad's question. Brad wants to know this, Jimmy. Why does God permit the damnation of souls that he created?
Well, there are several ways of answering this. Fundamentally, because he gave them free will. He wants people to love him, and to love others. Love is God's highest priority. You know, the two great commandments are love God and love your neighbor. So that's clearly God's highest priority. But he doesn't want to just program people to behave lovingly. He wants love to be freely chosen. And that means giving them free will. And so if a person misuses their free will to become unloving, to not love God and not love neighbor, then God won't force them to do so, and he won't force them into union with him, which is what salvation is. What damnation is self-chosen alienation from God. And so he'll let people have their choice on that. Now, there are other related questions you could ask, like why would God create someone with foreknowledge that they're going to choose to misuse their free will? That's a separate question, and I've answered it multiple times. So I won't go into it here since you said we're getting close to a break, but if you Google Jimmy Akin, why would God create a soul knowing it's going to be damned, you'll get at jimmyakin.com. You'll get an explanation of the different possible ways of understanding that.
Thank you very much, Brad, for the question. We will take that break. Be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
Turn to Mary, the Mother of God, for help bearing witness to the gift of life with the National Life Rosary. Designed exclusively for EWTN, the unique centerpiece and crucifix represent the reality that all life is sacred and begins at conception. Help build a culture of life with the National Life Rosary. Available now at EWTNRC.com. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and it's an open forum. It's an internet open forum. And here, this one's about the Donner Party. And you never know what you're going to get with the Donner Party question. Did the Donner Party commit unrepentant mortal sin? That's from Rob.
Okay, so for those who may not be aware, we should explain who the Donner Party were. Basically, they were a group of migrants who were on their way to California in the late 1800s. And so they were led by a guy named Donner, so they were called the Donner Party. And as they're crossing the American West in 1896, they get stuck in Nevada because winter hits. And so they're stuck in Nevada for the winter of 1896, end of 1896, beginning of 1897. And conditions were so hard while they were there that some of them died. And they also didn't have food. And so they resorted to cannibalism. And okay, so is cannibalism a mortal sin? Well, the church teaches that we need to treat the bodies of the dead respectfully, but that doesn't mean any one particular mode of treatment. That's why you can, for example, bury people in the ground, or you can cremate them respectfully, or you can do other things. And so respect can be shown in different ways. Could you respectfully cannibalize someone? Well, surprisingly, the answer is yes, because surprisingly to a lot of Americans, but not to people living in other cultures where they actually practice cannibalism. It is common in some cultures to cannibalize your loved ones as a sign of respect, because you want to emulate them. You want to take their good qualities into yourself. You know, like let's say they were very brave or very wise or something like that. Well, you cannibalize your loved one. You make human soup and you drink it and so forth. So that's actually anthropologically respectful cannibalism is a thing. It has been documented. Now, were the Donner Party being respectful? Well, not in that way. Presumably they didn't have these other cultural beliefs about respectful cannibalism, but that wouldn't stop them from being respectful of, you know, their friends, their loved ones, their traveling companions who, okay, in order to survive, what would this person want me to do? Would they want me to, you know, they're not using their body now. It's just going to decay, which means it's going to get eaten by microbes, because that's what decay is. Should I just let the microbes eat it, or should I eat it myself so that I can survive? And a lot of people could say, you know, I think they would want me to survive. As distasteful as the thought of cannibalism is to someone in our culture, I don't think it's automatically a grave sin. So we wouldn't have grounds for accusing the Donner Party of unrepentant mortal sin just because they committed cannibalism. What about other grounds? Well, they killed two Native American guides so they could eat them.
Oh, they did?
Yeah.
Oh, I missed that part of the story.
That's murder. And it's, well, I love plot twists.
As you mentioned before.
Yeah. So that's murder. And so they committed murder. They didn't just wait in all cases for people to die and then cannibalize them after their death. They killed people in order to cannibalize them. And so, and notice there's a racist element here, because they only did it to the Native American guides. Not to the other members of the party. And so so we've got racist murder going on here. And that is grave matter. Mm-hmm. But in order for something to be an unrepentant mortal sin, you need more than grave matter. You need not to repent to make it unrepentant, but you also need, in addition to it having grave matter, you need to have full knowledge and deliberate consent. Well, I think that they probably had full knowledge that you shouldn't murder people. And that would mean that if they didn't commit mortal sin, it would have to be on grounds of lack of full consent. So would there be a case that they lacked full consent? Well, if you're starving, then you've at least got a severe psychophysiological compulsion. You know, you have this extreme hunger, you're in danger of death, and that can mess with your head. So I think it's arguable that when they committed murder, they did so under an extreme form of compulsion that may have deprived them of the kind of deliberate consent, because they were just so desperate, that would be needed for a mortal sin. So I think it's arguable that they may not have, they committed a grave sin by murdering these people, but it may not have qualified as a mortal sin due to the desperation they had, providing them with such a severe compulsion, they lacked full, deliberate, normal, rational consent. However, I only think that's arguable. I don't think that's certain. I think you could also argue, yeah, they, now I don't know the details of the situation, but I can envision someone being really hungry and desperate and yet still knowing and having sufficient deliberation to say, I'm not going to kill this person in order to eat them. And so I think it's arguable that it is a mortal sin in their cases, and I think it's arguable that it's not. And this ultimately goes to what we always point out, which is we can't judge someone else's heart. I don't know the state of their heart. God does, but I don't. So assuming they did have sufficient deliberation to commit a mortal sin when they killed these two people, was it unrepentant? That I don't know.
Yeah.
The ones who survived, they didn't all die that winter. So at least I don't believe they all did. And even if they did all die that winter, they may have repented before they died. So and as they say, between the bootstrap and the ground, pardon sought is pardon found. So if you're in a desperate situation and you appeal to God for his mercy, you can have some confidence in receiving it. So I can't say that they committed unrepentant mortal sin. What I can say is they did commit grave sin, mm-hmm. Racist grave sin when they murdered two of their Native American guides in order to eat them.
I didn't like that twist at all. I don't like that at all. Thanks, Rob, for the question. I said at the beginning, you never know what you're going to get when you get a Donner Party question, and I didn't see that racist murder coming, but I'm not going to forget it. Joe wants to know this, Jimmy. Is there a word in English? Oh, this is a perfect Jimmy Akin question. Is there a word in English that rhymes with orange?
Yeah, I know of at least two. Orange is proverbially a word that there aren't any rhymes for in English, but actually there are. They're just not that well known. One of them is sporange. A sporange, spelled sporange, is a kind of a spore sack. It's a little sack that plants make and house their spores in. So, or that fungi house their spores in. Another is blorange, and this is a real word, blorenge.
It does sound like just a pretend word.
Yeah, but it's not. Blorange is a mountain in Wales, so there's a Mount Blorange.
All right.
So there you go. Sporange and blorange, both rhyme with orange.
Blorange sounds like if you asked a three-year-old, what rhymes with orange? Sounds like the answer you would get to that question. All right, there you go, Joe. You got your answer. This one comes from Joseph. Joseph wants to know this. Who is Joseph in this prayer? Lord God, who left us the signs of your passion on the holy shroud, in which your most holy body was wrapped when you were lowered from the cross by Joseph, grant us, most loving Lord, that by your holy death and burial, and by the sorrows and sufferings of your holy mother Mary, our Lady, that the souls in purgatory may be brought to the glory of the resurrection, where you live and reign with God the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen.
So the Joseph that's most famous in the New Testament is Joseph, the father of Jesus, you know, his adoptive father. And so what this prayer refers to is Joseph, who is someone named Joseph, who lowers the body of Jesus from the cross. Well, that's not his dad.
No.
That's not Joseph of Nazareth, because he apparently is dead at this point. He is present in the infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke, and he's present as late as when Jesus is 12 years old, when he's found in the temple in Luke. But he's never present during the ministry of Jesus, and that suggests he was dead. That seems to be confirmed by the fact that in John 19 at the crucifixion, Jesus entrusts his mother to the care of the beloved disciple. And that wouldn't make any sense if Joseph were still alive. She'd just go back home and be with Joseph and, you know, other family members. So all that suggests Joseph is dead by the time of Jesus's adult ministry. And since the crucifixion occurs at the end of the adult ministry, that means Joseph of Nazareth wouldn't be around in order to take Jesus's body down from the cross. But there's another Joseph who is. Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He was secretly a Christian, and he is reported in all four of the Gospels to have buried Jesus. So he requested permission from Pilate to take the body. He received permission, and then he buried Jesus in his own tomb, because that was the one that was available. And it was just about to be sundown on Friday, which means the Sabbath was about to begin, so they didn't have time to arrange anything else. So he just buried Jesus in his own tomb on an emergency basis. And so that's who this prayer is referring to. It's Joseph of Arimathea. And if you want to read more about him, you can look at the end of all four of the Gospels, and it'll talk about him.
Thanks, Joseph. Thanks very much for the question. On we go. Let's do Karen's question. Karen wants to know, how do you tell if something is the will of God versus the will of another human being imposed upon you?
Well, it's going to depend in part on the relationship you have with that person. I mean, do they have any legitimate authority over you? For example, are they your superior in a religious order? And you're bound to them in obedience? Or are they your parent and you're a minor child, so you're bound to them in obedience under natural law? Or are they your boss, so that you're contractually bound to them in obedience? Well, if you are bound to someone in obedience and they tell you to do something that's within their scope of authority, then under ordinary circumstances, it's going to be God's will for you to do that. You know, they may be making a mistake. They may be telling you to do something that's not the best thing. But as long as it's not sinful, then, you know, or severely damaging in some way, then ordinarily it's going to be God's will for you to do what they tell you. Conditional on them having actual authority over you and them operating within the limits of their authority. On the other hand, what if they don't have authority over you? Well, someone can tell you it's God's will that you must do this, and that's their opinion, but that doesn't make it God's will, because they don't have authority over you. So you can listen to their arguments as to why they think it's God's will and decide if they're good arguments or not. That involves using critical thinking. But there's no magic test for discerning is something definitely God's will if God hasn't told us? You know, some things are obviously God's will because he's told us, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. So committing adultery, that's not God's will. Not committing adultery, that is God's will. But in other cases where God hasn't given us a specific directive, it's a matter of opinion, and that gets sorted out by things like applying principles from moral theology, using critical thinking, and even experimenting with a situation and seeing, well, does this work or not? Is God blessing my efforts along these lines? But if someone doesn't have authority over you, or if they're not acting within the scope of their authority, then they may just be imposing their own thoughts on you, and you need to use critical thinking to evaluate their arguments.
Right back with more Internet Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live. Excitement is building for Catholic Answers Annual Apologetics Conference, I Believe in God. There's still time to join us September 21st through 24th in sunny San Diego as we welcome Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers, as well as your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Join us for a conference that is sure to ignite, encourage, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Probably having more fun than is technically allowed on a Tuesday, but it's Internet Open Forum, and that's a lot of fun. Jimmy's here with us. Lots and lots of great questions. And this one comes from Karina. Is there a definitive theology concerning wealth? And if not, why not?
Okay, so I'm going to answer this question on a couple of levels. The first one is there a definitive theology? And the answer is no, because theology is never definitive.
Oh.
Theology is different than church teaching. Church teaching is doctrine, but theology is the attempt to understand God based on his revelation. And that's different than what the church authoritatively teaches. So classically, doctrine can be definitive. You know, the church can infallibly proclaim something and say this is definitely true and everyone is bound to believe this definitively. But that doesn't happen in theology. Theology is a matter of opinion. Now, what can happen is the magisterium may take something from theology and elevate it to the status of doctrine. You know, it could take an idea, let's say, proposed by theologians, you know, like maybe Thomas Aquinas or someone, and say, okay, now this is church teaching. And it could even say, and it's definitive. So it becomes an infallible church teaching. But as long as that hasn't happened, if it's still theology rather than doctrine, then it's not going to be definitive. It's going to be a matter of opinion. And so there's not a definitive theology concerning wealth or any other subject, because theology is the realm of opinion. Is there a definitive doctrine concerning wealth? Well, there's certainly doctrine concerning wealth. The church has social teaching, and, you know, it points to private property being a legitimate means and often a preferable means of facilitating the proper use and exchange of resources or wealth. On the other hand, there are other teachings concerning concerning the proper use of resources and or wealth, like we need to make adequate care for the poor and the disadvantaged and people like that. You know, there's a just, there are just wage teachings. So there are a variety of different doctrines that concern wealth. There, so far as I know, other than thou shalt not steal, which itself has fuzzy boundaries because not all taking of property counts as stealing. I'm not aware of any that would be definitive. Some of them may be very highly authoritative. Others that are recently proposed are going to be much less authoritative, but I'm not aware of anything that's definitive. Now, not everybody uses the word definitive in the sense that I'm using it. So are there strong teachings regarding wealth? Yeah. You know, thou shalt not steal, and that's obviously a strong teaching. I think you can even argue that that one could be definitive, although with an asterisk, because there are some situations that are not stealing that look like stealing. But I guess that's kind of a summary of the area. If you want what the church teaches, you want to on concerning wealth, you want to look at the social doctrine of the church. And a number of years ago, there was a volume that came out known as the Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church that you could check out. There's going to be a range of different levels of authority in that. Generally speaking, the more recently something has been proposed, the less authority it has, and the longer it's been taught, the more authority it's going to have. And beyond that, if you want to have a kind of a more full orbed articulation of a theology of wealth, that's going to be in the realm of opinion, but there are Catholic writers who have undertaken such things.
Karina, thank you.
But none of them are definitive.
Thanks very much for that, Karina. And it's an internet open forum. We got time for more questions before we have to go to a break. So we'll go to Mandy's question. Help me out with this elusive hold hands orons posture versus no change in posture during the Our Father for the laity. If both are allowed now, what would be the reason in favor of doing the hand hold orons posture?
Okay, so I should mention, now Mandy says, if both are allowed now. I assume what she's referring to is a position paper that was announced by the National Conference of Catholic Bishops in the Philippines earlier this summer. And so that, to the extent it has any legal force, is going to apply to the Philippines. It's not going to apply to other countries because the Philippine bishops don't make decisions for other countries. Similarly, and there are other provisions in other countries. In Italy, for example, it does have an option for the laity assuming a particular posture with their hands during the Our Father, but that's Italy. That's what the rubrics say, not for the Universal Church, but for Italy. And there it's just an option. It's not required. So what about here in the United States? Well, the U.S. bishops have not made any provision regarding this. And so we're left with what universal law says, which is the law that applies to all of the Latin Rite, unless special provision has been made in particular locations. And in universal law, it doesn't refer to the faithful doing anything with their hands during the Our Father. It does refer to the priest assuming the orons position. Orons is a Latin All of a sudden I'm blanking on the grammatical term. Not preposition.
I don't know.
Anyway, it's a verbal noun, and it means praying. And so participle, that's what I was going for. It's orans is a Latin participle that means praying. And so what you would have in the ancient Christian church, based on presumably Jewish practice, is people would stretch out their arms and pray. And we see them doing this, for example, in early Christian art, like in the catacombs. And so this is having your arms outstretched is the traditional Christian praying position. Having your arms outstretched and grabbing other people's hands, though, is not the orans position. That's a third position. Now, what the rubrics in the Rite of Mass say is that during the Our Father, the priest is to stretch his hands out. He is to assume the orans position. And in recent times, some laity have been imitating that. And sometimes they also grab hands with each other, which is a third posture. And then sometimes at the concluding doxology of the Lord's Prayer, they lift their hands up, which is a fourth posture. And none of these postures are indicated for the laity. And so this has led to a dispute. Now, on the one hand, canon law says that everyone is to observe the liturgical books faithfully without adding, deleting, or altering anything in them. And since these additional postures would be adding or altering something, because the laity are not told to do them, you could argue that the laity shouldn't be doing this, at least under universal law. Local individual locations can have particular law where it is permitted, like Italy, I mentioned. So there's an argument for not doing these things. Also, you're imitating a posture that priests are directed to do. And one of the things that's also mentioned in the general instruction of the Roman Missal is that, or at least in various liturgical documents, is that the laity are not supposed to imitate the priest. So that's the argument against. Is there an argument for? Well, the way canon law works, and the way other forms of law work, there can be what's known as an easement, which is where a law is not enforced strictly for some period of time, and just by practice, a given form of behavior or custom becomes accepted. And so, like, if, for example, if you constantly, let's say you buy a piece of property and for years you let your neighbor walk across your property to go to the store. Okay, after a certain amount of time, your neighbor can argue they've got an easement. You didn't enforce your no trespassing rights, and so now they have an easement that allows them to go to the store because you've tacitly accepted them doing this for so long. And so even in countries like America, well, this has been going on for a long time and the U.S. bishops have not clamped down on it. So you could argue there's an easement here, and that would be a legitimate thing you could argue. I think that there's another perspective that needs to be taken into consideration here, and this has been articulated by the canonist Edward Peters. So if you Google Orans position, or just Our Father and Edward Peters, you'll come up with this. But he points out something very interesting. Prior to the reign of Pius XII, the laity did not pray the Our Father. And so what happened was the priest prayed it on their behalf, and the altar server would say like the concluding line of it. But the congregation as a whole did not pray it. And so prior to the time of Pius XII, this was viewed as a priestly prayer. And so the priest was directed to do his standard prayer posture during it. He was directed to do the orans posture. But then Pius XII changed it by introducing an option for the people to say it as well. And then following the Second Vatican Council, it became expected for the congregation to say it as well. And so this is no longer a priestly prayer uniquely. It's not one of the presidential prayers that's unique to the priest. But we've got this artifact of him being told to do the priestly prayer posture during it. So Ed Peters' solution, which I think has some merit, is, well, if it's no longer a specifically priestly prayer, because he's not the only one doing it, then he shouldn't be assuming the priestly prayer posture. And so they ought to that's an artifact of the prior practice of when only he and an altar server said it. So what they ought to do is remove that artifact and not direct him to do anything other than what he would normally do at this point, which would be to have his hands joined, just like the congregation. And then the congregation would and the priest would both be assuming the same posture. So that's one way you could resolve this issue. Another would be passing regulations that would make it clear what the laity are supposed to do with their hands at this point. But that's not the situation we're in. So I would say that because the bishops have not cracked down on this, the situation is legally ambiguous, and I wouldn't judge anybody for what they're doing. Just don't grab my hands, because germs, okay?
Mandy, if you find yourself next to Jimmy at Mass, you know what to do. Other than that, you're on your own.
I keep my hands to myself.
As do I. That's much, much more comfortable for me. I don't know why, but it never seems to bother anybody. I don't fuss about what they do. They don't fuss about what I do.
Oh, I've had at my elbow.
Oh, remember you told me that.
Grabbing me on my elbow.
Yeah. Mandy, thanks very much for the question. That brings us to the break. So we'll take the break. Be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The world over with Rima DeRoyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does revelation judge history, or does history judge revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to ewtn.com/worldover.
This is Sister Lucia Traynor of the Franciscan Sisters of the Eucharist. Catholic Radio is an apostolate that is immediate, interactive, effective, and worldwide. It stimulates listeners to follow the teachings of the Church, brings Scripture closer to us, helps those who wrestle with questions of conscience, and allows us to celebrate the joy of our faith every day.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having fun with Jimmy Akin with a whole bunch of questions from the internet. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where this week the topic will be, well, it'll be the second, did you say the second of two on reincarnation?
On modern reincarnation research. Last Friday, we looked at what modern reincarnation researchers have found, what the data is. And this week, we look at the theories that could explain that data. And I propose a new theory that I have not seen in the literature that does not actually involve reincarnation, but I think explains the data really well.
Remember when Shirley MacLaine was like the big popularizer of reincarnation?
Dude, you're dating yourself. That was the 80s.
Yeah, right. That was like 5 minutes ago. But yeah, the 80s. That's right. But Shirley MacLaine, famous for her, at the time anyways. Probably people, I wonder if people remember Shirley MacLaine. You really should. She was a fine dancer.
She's that lady from Madame Suzatska.
Is that a movie?
Yeah, she played a character named Madame Suzatska in a famous movie.
Oh, I missed that one. All right. Maybe people know her as the sister of Warren Beatty. I don't know. Matthew wants to know this. Matthew says, I would be interested in your thoughts on the late paranormal investigators Ed and Lorraine Warren, husband and wife, demonologist slash clairvoyant trance medium allegedly employed by the Catholic Church on occasion. They remain part of the popular culture thanks to the Annabelle and the Conjuring films.
Okay, so I plan to do a future episode of Mysterious World on Ed and Lorraine Warren, but I have not dug into it and done the primary research yet, so I can only share limited thoughts at the present. Ed Warren was a self-professed demonologist, and his wife, Lorraine, was a clairvoyant trance medium, and they allegedly were involved in various exorcism cases by the Catholic Church. Whether that's true or not, I haven't yet established. What I can say is that there would be a good case for not using them if, you know, Lorraine is doing trance mediumship. But not everybody who is working for the church knows the details of everybody's life, and so, you know, they might not have known, or they might have been cutting corners, or they might have used them to a limited capacity, because there are experts who get used in connection with exorcism ministry, even though they're not priests and not exorcists, and sometimes not even Catholic. I know a non-Christian, in fact, who has an expertise in demonology, who has actually been called in to consult as a consultant on various cases based on his scholarly expertise. And I'm not going to say a lot about who it is because he hasn't publicly, you know, out of concern for his privacy, but he has serious expertise on, you know, on demonology and medieval writings on it from an academic perspective. And even though he's not a Christian, in respect of his academic expertise on this subject, he gets brought in to consult sometimes. I can imagine scenarios where, surprising as it might be, Ed and Lorraine Warren might have actually been called in to consult or something. And I don't know whether that happened. I don't know if they had permission of the bishop to do that, or if it was just something that happened without permission. That's all stuff I have to research in the future. What do I think about them as a couple? Well, my own impression is I'm not particularly impressed. And I can also say that among at least the parapsychologists I know, they don't have a particularly good reputation. They don't seem to have been careful in the research that they did. They seem to have an attraction for the sensationalistic and a lack of use of critical thinking, and just some bad results. Like they thought the Amityville Horror was real, and it wasn't. It was a hoax. I'm also going to have a future episode on the Amityville Horror where we talk about that. Also, they had this supposedly cursed doll called Annabelle, and there's no really good evidence that Annabelle is a cursed doll, but they built it up into a big thing. And so my opinion of Ed and Lorraine Warren at present is not very high, but I will be doing research on them, and we'll see whether that research confirms or disconfirms my present fairly low opinion.
All right. Thank you very much for the question. That question came from Matthew. We appreciate that, Matthew. This one comes from Michelle. Michelle wants to know, how can we counter Protestants who name the same tired insults regarding the Blessed Virgin Mary as Mother of God, as well as the false claims that we worship her?
Well, we get this question a lot here at Catholic Answers, and so rather than go through it all in detail in the closing moments of the show, I'm going to recommend some resources. If you go to Catholic.com and type in Mother of God, and you may want to add the word Protestants to it, you'll get a bunch of resources for free online that will help you answer that. And one of the things you should point out is that that actually this is not a distinctively Catholic belief. Protestant theologians, as opposed to some of the laity, but Protestant theologians tend to accept this. They recognize, okay, Jesus is God, Mary is Jesus's mother, therefore Mary can be described validly as the mother of God. That's simple transitivity. And even though there are some nuances that you have to understand, Mary is not older than God, Mary did not create God, she did have God in her womb, and therefore she is the mother of God in that sense. And this is widely recognized by Protestant theologians, including the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin. So you may have some pushback on this idea from some Protestant laity and even a few less educated pastors, but the more careful scholars, even in Protestantism, tend to support this. When it comes to the claims that we worship her, well, okay, I point out that we don't. We don't worship her in the sense of her being God. You, Michelle, as a Catholic, recognize that the Virgin Mary is a creature. So she's finite. She may be a very special, important, finite creature. But and we want to show her respect because Jesus said, the Ten Commandments say, honor your father and mother. And so Jesus certainly honored his mother. And if Jesus sets our example, we ought to honor his mother too. In fact, she says under divine inspiration in Luke chapter 1, behold, all generations are going to call me blessed. So that's what we're doing. We're acknowledging and celebrating the blessings that God gave Mary, but we're not claiming that she's a deity. And so just point out, I don't worship her as a deity. That's not what's going on here. And you can also type in Mary and worship at Catholic.com, and a bunch of resources will come up to help you for free.
Thanks, Michelle. Thank you very much for the question. This one comes from Mark. Why do Catholics all shake hands at the reenactment of the crucifixion of Jesus?
So at first I wasn't sure what Mark's question meant, because if I think about people reenacting the crucifixion of Jesus like at a passion play, there's no moment where everybody shakes hands.
Right.
There are two Sundays of the year in which the Passion narrative is read in a dramatic fashion. This is Palm Sunday or Passion Sunday, and then again on Good Friday, I guess. I misspoke and said Sundays. But you have a dramatic reading of it where you have the priest and the lector and the congregation taking different parts and reading them. But there's no moment in that where everybody's directed to shake hands. I finally thought, okay, maybe Mark's referring to the rite of peace, which is what it occurs in the Mass shortly before communion. And the purpose of the rite of peace, because Jesus says, be reconciled with your brother before you go to do your sacrifice. This is our sign of we're reconciling with each other. And in some places, at some times, that has taken the form of handshakes. That's not mandated. There's no specific mandated form that the rite of peace takes, other than saying to the priest saying, peace be with you, and everybody saying, and with your spirit. But the deacon or the priest can then call on people to exchange a sign of peace. And that can be anything. It can be a nod, it can be a bow, it can be a hug, it can be a wave. Personally, I use the Vulcan salute. People did tend, before COVID, tend to shake hands more or hug more, and they tend to especially still hug in families. I think shaking hands is less common post-COVID because germs, but it does happen. And when it happens, it's because we're signifying our reconciliation with each other as people prior to going to receiving our Lord in communion.
Mark, thank you very, very much for the question. I hope you'll stay in touch with us, because it does seem that you have an interest in the Catholic Church. Jimmy, that was a very quick 2 hours for me. I know you did all the work, but that was very pleasant. Thanks for doing that with us.
My pleasure.
Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm. That does it for us. We'll be back, God willing, next time, Catholic Answers Live.